Well, good morning again, and thank you again for this invitation to join you at this celebratory weekend. I wish I'd had more time myself to enjoy some of the celebrations, but it's been great to be here and to meet some really wonderful people and hear some wonderful stories about what God is doing through you in cities all over the world, including in Canada. Seeking the welfare of the city. Exile is one of the most disorienting experiences that any human being can undergo. I don't know if anybody here today has experienced exile, but very likely some of you in the course of your ministries will have met some people who have. The new millennium seems to have thrown up more exiles than history has ever known. Refugees, asylum seekers fleeing persecution, displaced persons fleeing civil unrest or war, migrants effectively forced to leave their native lands to escape dire poverty, and many of them are ending up in our cities. Exile is forced severance from one's homeland. Exiles leave with light luggage but heavy hearts. They leave behind everything that has given value and meaning to their worlds, family, friends, neighborhoods, familiar surroundings, languages, nationality. The world of the exile is jarring, unpredictable, and often threatening. Exiles struggle to put down new roots because their hearts are far away from the place where their feet are walking. Well, this passage from Jeremiah is addressed to the people of God in exile. Now, exile is disturbing enough for any human being, but for the chosen people of God, it was simply earth-shattering. Exile was something that just was not supposed to happen. There was no room in the worldview of the people of God at that time for the concept of exile. Exile was impossible because God himself had given them their homeland in fulfillment of his solemn covenant promise to their forefather Abraham. God had rescued them from slavery and exile in Egypt, and by his mighty liberating acts had brought them into a land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, a land which represented all the goodness of creation. How could they possibly be ejected from this land? It simply wasn't conceivable that the God of the covenant, who had triumphed over their oppressors, could stand back and allow his chosen nation to be dragged out of their everlasting inheritance. But now the people of God found themselves in Babylon, an arrogant, pagan, imperial city, which stood for everything opposed to the faith of Israel. And as the psalmist says elsewhere, by the waters of Babylon, the people sat down and wept, brokenhearted and unable to sing the songs of Zion. As you probably know, if you've ever tried it, the book of Jeremiah is a pretty tough read. I know that because at Tyndale House in Cambridge, where I work, we spent a whole semester on it in the fall and just about struggled to get through to the end. The book is 52 chapters long. Most of it records painfully and relentlessly how the people of God had systematically flouted the covenant in every way imaginable. Through idolatry, through social injustice, even at the extreme through child sacrifice. It records how they had ignored repeated urgent calls to repent and return to God, and how they had finally been warned specifically of the looming prospect of judgment if they refused. But now the covenant lies in pieces on the ground. In fact, in chapter 19 of the book of Jeremiah, God specifically commands Jeremiah to gather the leaders of the nation together in one place and in their presence shatter a large earthenware jug as a visual demonstration of the fact that the covenant itself has been shattered, and to warn them that they too will be shattered if they don't change their ways. But exile is God's inescapable judgment on a people who have refused to walk in the ways of justice and righteousness. Exile reminds the people of God in unmistakable terms that the covenant through which they inherited the promised land has conditions attached and consequences if those conditions are flouted. The covenant not only showers blessings in abundance on the people when they fulfill it, but also brings down curses upon them if they ignore it. So it turns out that there has been a deep flaw in the worldview of the people of God at that time. Exile had in fact always remained a possibility, but it was one that the people had suppressed out of a complacent sense of entitlement. This is our land, this is our God, and God is on our side. Now, the precise events, historical events surrounding the exile itself are complex, and it's actually very difficult to piece together the narrative events from the flow of the book of Jeremiah, which seems to flip back and forth in time before and after the siege and capture of Jerusalem, which is actually recorded not before chapter 29, but 10 chapters later in chapter 39. But let's leave that detail aside for now. Chapter 29, from which we read, obviously takes place after exile has occurred. It records a letter written by Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. But now the first thing to notice about this letter is that it's actually a word from God. It begins in verse 4, in my version, with the words, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." The exile may have put a physical distance between the people and the land, but Yahweh is not like the pagan gods of the surrounding nations, tied to one particular piece of soil. He's not a mere local deity, but the God of the whole earth. And so he can still speak to them as far away as Babylon. But not only that, he introduces himself as the God of Israel. Amazingly, he is still their covenant God. They may have broken their side of the covenant, but he can never break his side. His promises remain just as firm as they always were. So the people of God now have to completely revamp their worldview to make space for an extraordinary thought that God can still be their God, even when all the tangible blessings of the covenant have been stripped away from them, even the land itself. They have to make space for the thought that they can, after all, worship God in Babylon. They can sing the songs of Zion, even in a foreign land. God has not only expelled them from their own land to chastise and discipline them, but astonishingly, he has also gone with them into exile. They didn't leave God behind in Jerusalem. He was walking alongside them, even as they were being dragged away from Judah by the rough soldiers of King Nebuchadnezzar on that long road to Babylon. And now the time has come for God to speak gracious words of encouragement, hope, and challenge to them in the midst of their hopelessness and bewilderment. But before we look at those words in a bit more detail, let's just pause briefly to consider in what way these words might speak to us today, members of the New Covenant. Well, New Testament writers speak of a sense in which the church as the people of God today is also in a situation of exile, awaiting its return to its homeland. But now this isn't a geographical exile anymore, because the church is no longer tied to a particular piece of national territory, as it was in Israel. The gospel has been preached to the Gentiles, the doors of the kingdom flung open to all. In Christ, there's now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And this kingdom has tangibly come in Jesus Christ. The sick are healed, the blind regain their sight, prisoners are released, and the poor have good news preached to them. Words you may recall of Jesus when John the Baptist in prison said, "Are you the one who was to come, or shall we look for somebody else? Has the kingdom come?" And this is Jesus' answer. The kingdom is not yet present in its fullness. Indeed, the New Testament makes clear that the thrashings of the enemy will get wilder and wilder as the mustard seed of the kingdom steadily grows into a full-grown tree. So the church then today lives suspended between the times, between the old age of sin and death, which is passing away, and the new age of the coming kingdom, in which Christ will return as Lord of all, and in which his healing presence will extend throughout the whole creation. For us New Testament believers, then, exile is the persisting spiritual tension between the old and the new, the now and the not yet. On the one hand, we look forward with hope and longing to the healing of all creation. And yet, on the other hand, we live amidst sin and brokenness in the world and in our own lives as we continue to experience the consequences of God's judgment on our breaking of the covenant. This deep exilic tension is part of what it means to be the New Testament people of God today. So the letter written by Jeremiah all those centuries ago to the people of God in exile in Babylon also speaks directly to us. So what words of God then do exiles then and now need to hear? Well, I think we can hear three such words in this passage. And the first is rather brutal and straightforward. It's this: don't expect any quick return to home. That's the false hope being offered by the so-called prophets and diviners mentioned in verse 8 of our passage, who are deceiving the people. One of them, in fact, Shemaiah, is singled out by name in chapter 29 and denounced for deceiving the people by promising them a quick return home. No, the people of God, the text says, will remain in exile for a full 70 years. I'm not sure if that was intended as a literal prediction, but for us, of course, it's to be read figuratively. It means we should prepare for the long haul. The moment of return, the time of restoration, lies in God's hands alone. We can't know his reasons. Indeed, as we look around at the world today, we can't begin to understand why he tarries one more day. Our task is simply to pray, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus," and in the meantime, to press on with the business of remaining faithful in the situations we find ourselves called to serve God in. So that's the first word: settle in for the long haul. But second, what does it actually mean to be faithful in exile? Well, verses 5 to 7 suggest remarkably that it means continuing to enjoy the blessings of God's good creation, both for ourselves and for the communities in which God has placed us now. Let me just reread those verses 5 to 7, in my version, slightly different. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city, the peace and prosperity of the city, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. We as the people of God, then and now, are not to retreat into private, protective enclaves where we can nurture our own personal faith with minimal interference from the outside world. Rather, this passage tells us to engage with and commit ourselves to that world, to those cities, to seek its welfare, even as we seek our own. In fact, verse 7 tells us that it's precisely as we seek the welfare of our cities that we'll also secure our own welfare. But now, this isn't some kind of a deal, a kind of quid pro quo, as if seeking the welfare of our cities is just instrumental to us getting what we want. I think we should read this in the light of that great Jewish exhortation, which Jesus himself takes up and offers as a summary of the whole law. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. So living in exile doesn't mean a retreat from creation, from raising healthy families and building healthy and prosperous, secure communities in all the diverse ways we may be called to do that. Rather, it means stewarding all things in creation under the law of God and in the light of the coming renewal of all things in Jesus Christ. But let's note too that this won't mean simply doing things the way the world around us does them, simply slipping in unnoticed into the general run of things. The world around the exiles whom Jeremiah is addressing was a world dominated by Babylonian idolatry, injustice, and imperialism, just as the world Jesus and the apostolic writers addressed was a world dominated by Roman idolatry, injustice, and imperialism. Living faithfully in exile means standing against everything in the surrounding culture that damages the welfare of the city, that demeans and exploits human beings bearing God's image, and instead living by the just and wise laws of God, which we know will nurture shalom, even if they also evoke conflict. So that's the second word of God. That's what it means to live faithfully in exile. And the third thing that exiles need to hear from God and that we need to hear today is that he really does mean it when he promises to return us to our land and to restore our fortunes. Let me just read again verses 11 to 14. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Well, as we know, God indeed did fulfill that promise to Israel under the Old Covenant. The people did return to Zion, and he will indeed fulfill that same promise of final restoration to all of us, to all creation, made under the new covenant. And let's just hear how Jeremiah himself puts into words the promise of a restored city of God. I'm going to read passages from chapters 30 and 31, where in the flow of events in the book of Jeremiah, the clouds break and suddenly the sun breaks through as God speaks words of hope to his people. Chapter 30, verses 18 to 20. Thus says the Lord, I am going to restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt upon its mound and the citadel set on its rightful site. Out of them shall come thanksgiving and the sound of merrymakers. I will make them many and they shall not be few. I will make them honored and they shall not be disdained. And then from chapter 31, verses 11 to 14. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall become like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will give the priests their fill of fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my bounty, says the Lord. Well, how can all this speak to us today as we struggle to remain faithful as witnesses of the coming king in the hurting and broken cities and communities to which God has now called us? I'm going to give an indirect answer to that question. And I want to do that by engaging in a thought experiment. And with this, I'll close. For a moment, let's let our imaginations run free. Picture the discussions that must have broken out among the exiles in Babylon when Jeremiah's letter was first read out to them. There they are, bewildered, mourning, chastised, disoriented, probably living in cramped accommodation in the poorest part of town, which is where all the new foreigners are dumped when they arrive. Yet, as the letter is read, slowly heads are lifted as it dawns on them that, after all, God has not cast them away forever, that he does have a future and a hope for them. Gradually, groups huddle together, excited, but puzzled and apprehensive. And eventually, somebody speaks up and poses the first question. You mean we are to live by Torah, even here in Babylon? A long, tense pause follows, until the young man says, of course we must. Don't we see that it was our very violation of Torah that put us where we are today? But someone else can't restrain their instant skepticism. But that's impossible. I mean, there's no way we can do things like cancelling each other's debts every 7 years under the Babylonian economic system. We can't buck the system. We just wouldn't survive financially if we took that kind of a risk. A sober silence. And then someone ventures, but perhaps it was our very failure to live by faith in the good purposes God had in mind when he gave us Torah that stopped us taking those risks when we lived in our own land. We failed to put our trust in God's ways to bring us blessing. And so eventually we forgot about the poor. We told ourselves that nothing could be done about their plight, that it was just the way things are. Brows furrow, and another long silence follows. Then an elder, who has stayed quiet so far, speaks up slowly. You know, we're going to have to work very hard to figure out what all this means. We have so much to unlearn and so much to learn all over again. And the first thing we have to do is to begin to read Torah again, to let it sink in and mold our hearts and shape us again in the ways of wisdom and justice. Then we'll begin to have to take the concrete steps of obedience that are open to us here in this city now, however small and insignificant they may seem to be at first. And as we do that, we'll begin to prepare ourselves for return so that God can entrust us once again with the land of promise. An even longer pause would have followed, but the skeptic can't hold himself back anymore and breaks the silence angrily. But why should we invest time and resources in this city when we know we're going to leave it soon anyway, and when in any case, God will destroy it in judgment? A few heads begin to nod vigorously. But then the oldest person in the room clears her throat and speaks. Have we forgotten the very reason why God chose us as a nation in the first place? Don't we remember that the very first covenant promise made to our great forefather Abraham not only promised to make of him a great nation, but also said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's why we should seek the welfare of the city of Babylon, why we should invest time and energy in promoting its good. For the shalom promised by God is for all his creatures, and our privilege is simply to be his heralds and his hands and his feet. Shall we pray? Lord our God, we thank you that you go with us into exile, and that as we struggle to be faithful, as we struggle with our own sin and brokenness, and as we struggle to be agents of reconciliation and healing for those around us with their brokenness and sickness and lostness and marginalization, we pray that you will strengthen us with these words sent to your exiled people of God all those centuries ago. Renew us each day with hope. Confirm in us your calling to us. Help us to pick ourselves up when we're down. Inject us with new energy when we're close to burnout, and fill us with a sense of the glorious coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, in which all things will be made new. Amen.